Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving this great day for gathering to worship you and praise you. Glad you had the clarity of thought and speech to go into the second hour. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Luke. All right. If you would, please, this afternoon, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And this day that I see as a day of rampant apostasy, I see exposing and warning about and refuting the various popular and yet dangerous heretical doctrines and movements of modern pseudo-Christianity as really one of my primary responsibilities in the perfecting of the saints and the edifying of the body of Christ, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. And today I want to warn you about and refute another of those heretical movements that is attracting and actually gaining a lot of attention, a lot of press, and unfortunately a lot of followers and adherents as well. The movement I'm warning about today comes in various degrees and packages and carries various labels, including the social gospel or the social justice movement, New Calvinism, progressive Christianity, woke Christianity, as some are calling it, black liberation theology, among other labels. All of which are various names for generally the same movement that promotes the idea that the gospel's primary consequence on earth is not the forgiveness of sins, but the solution to racism, to social or economic inequality, poverty, crime, environmental problems, or other social ills. The movement focus really boils down to an agenda to combine Christianity with Marxism, with Marxist statist socialism, or to attempt to sell statist socialism as a Christian or a biblical concept, which is impossible to do, as I hope to show you today. Ultimately, the agenda behind so-called Christian socialism is to pervert and to subvert the true gospel of Christ, to turn the gospel into a formula for political and societal control through class warfare. It's a very wicked agenda, very evil, all of which really is a devilish deception that originated, as we might expect, actually with the Jesuits, who provided the blueprint for socialism that actually first produced the French Revolution and then was later popularized by Karl Marx. And it's being pushed today heavily by the Jesuit and Marxist Pope Jorge Bergoglio. And it elevates the state actually above the lordship of Jesus Christ, and of course is completely contrary to the true gospel of Christ and has nothing to do with biblical Christianity, absolutely nothing. Though I do believe in and have taught about the sovereignty of God and divine election as what I believe is an integral and undeniable aspect of the salvation of the soul, one of the many reasons I reject so-called Calvinism and refuse to be labeled a Calvinist, a term that C.H. Spurgeon gladly applied to himself, by the way, in addition to the fact that John Calvin's views on election itself were unbalanced and extreme, and get pushed to even greater extremes today by many who call themselves Calvinists. The fact is that as a former Catholic priest, John Calvin retained far too much Roman Catholic doctrine in his theology that he espoused for his Reformed Church, one of which was, of course, infant baptism. Another Roman Catholic doctrine retained by Calvin was his statist view of the Church. That the church is to be united with the state, and actually that the state was to be an instrument to be used and employed by the church, even to punish those that the church deemed to be heretics, which in Calvin's eyes included separatist Baptists. Today, many who call themselves new Calvinists, led by such popular figures as John Piper, Al Mohler, Mark Driscoll, and also R.J. Rushdoony's grandson-in-law, Joel McDermott, who inherited Gary North's American Vision Empire. Led by these men, they apply Calvin's statist theology to modern society and politics. And they're pushing this perverted view of the gospel to actively promote statist socialism.
Yes.
And a recent article warning against this movement was published by Jeff Maples in Pulpit and Pen, which is a great resource. The article is titled, How the Social Gospel is Becoming the Dominant Theology in Evangelicalism. And the article states, just as follows in small part, Maples says, there is a dangerous trend that is sweeping through the churches, especially in America. The church has largely redefined the gospel from its most basic tenets to something that tends to have a mass appeal to outsiders, the social gospel. The social gospel comes in many different flavors and advanced by those of various theological traditions, but it appears to be most prevalent in the cabal of New Calvinism. However, they are certainly not the only ones. The Gospel Coalition, which should be rightly renamed the Social Gospel Coalition, is by far the most prominent outlet for advancement of social justice. And they're calling this movement social justice. The Social Gospel, Maples writes, advances ideas such as racial justice, open borders, and left-wing political ideology that has a facade of Christ-likeness, but under the surface merely replaces the gospel with social activism and socialism, actually. The social gospel, writes Maples, is different from the culture war, as the culture war tends to try to instill and enforce conservative and religious ideology through the use of boycotts and other takeovers of the culture. The social gospel, on the other hand, is an attempt to appease the world and the culture by encouraging Christians to adopt political social justice ideas through the guise of what they call gospel mandates. And in other words, they teach that the gospel of Christ mandates the political implementation of socialism, basically. Maples says, many well-meaning Christians are buying into the social gospel propaganda because of these so-called gospel mandates. Christians are being guilted into believing that if they don't jump onto the social justice bandwagon, they're being disobedient to the Great Commission. This is simply false and it's underhanded, writes Maples. Social justice is not just a missing piece of the gospel that has been recently rediscovered by progressive elitists and evangelical leadership positions. He says it's a mass effort to appease large numbers of people who view biblical Christianity negatively by appealing to their sense of self-entitlement, which we have a society now that's basically brainwashed in self-entitlement. Entitlement programs, all these social programs the government has to provide for me. He says progressive entitlement ideology is rampant in liberal circles. It's all about what society can do for me and how society, instead of me, can take the blame and responsibility for my wrongdoings. That is the social gospel that is invading the churches today. One very popular black promoter of the social gospel named James Cone prefers to call the movement Black Liberation Theology. In his book titled Speaking the Truth, Ecumenism, Liberation, and Black Theology, sounds like the title was written by a Jesuit, doesn't it? Ecumenism, Liberation, and Black Theology. Cone said, what else can the crucifixion mean except that God, the Holy One of Israel, became identified with the victims of oppression? What else can the resurrection mean except that God's victory in Christ is the poor person's victory over poverty? That's what the resurrection was for. So the poor can get victory over poverty. If theology does not take this seriously, how can it be worthy of the name Christian, he writes. And this is popular selling stuff. If the church, the community out of which theology arises, does not make God's liberation of the oppressed central in its mission and proclamation, how can it rest easy with a condemned criminal as the dominant symbol of its message? This is how they pervert the gospel. An obvious and abominable perversion of the gospel message. So that briefly exposes what the movement is. It lays out the problem and shows how the gospel itself is being perverted and subverted to the level of society, to a societal control mechanism, and it identifies some of the culprits behind the modern social gospel movement. Which, by the way, is not at all new. It's just decades or actually centuries old. Christian socialism repackaged and regurgitated for a new generation of dumbed-down, biblically illiterate, and socialist pseudo-Christians. So what's wrong with this picture? Is there anything biblical about socialism? Was the Lord Jesus a socialist, as these as today's Marxist socialist accuse him of being. And did the early church practice socialism, as today's Marxist socialist also claim? I'm going to attempt to answer these questions in today's message. Much of what I'm preaching today you may have heard in previous messages before, but without specifically addressing the social gospel / social justice movement, as we're doing today. First of all, as to racial inequality and a perceived or a concocted need to make restitution for past social injustices against certain races. I appreciate an article that was written by a very distinguished black preacher named Daryl Harrison, who is a fellow of the Black Theology and Leadership Institute at Princeton Theological Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey, and he's alumni of theology and ministry program at Princeton. The article is titled "Social Justice Hijacking Evangelicalism." Quoting just a couple paragraphs, it's a good article. Harrison writes as follows: As increasing numbers of professing Christians subscribe to a gospel of social justice, a fundamental tenet of which is the resurrection and prosecution of past sins committed primarily by white evangelical Christians against black people, whether by commission or omission, the term evangelical Christianity has become synonymous with historical and present-day attitudes of white oppression, whether perceived or real. But a fundamental problem, says Mr. Harrison, with his perspective is that it paints an entire ecclesiastical population, namely white evangelical Christians, with a very broad and subjective brush, having judged them collectively guilty of harboring such sinful attitudes solely on the basis that they are white and evangelical. Ironically, he says, seldom, if ever, is the term evangelical used in the same context when referring to Christians who are black. Unlike white evangelical Christians, black Christians are considered, well, just Christians, he says. And under that generic descriptor are generally not held to the same standard or attitudinal or ideological scrutiny as their white evangelical brethren. And he says, and they are brethren, according to the scriptures then. He goes on to describe how the social justice movement seeks to redefine the term evangelicalism and to generate actually strife between and class warfare, basically warfare between white and black Christians. And then later in the article, a couple more paragraphs, just before closing, Harrison says, shortly before he was put on trial and subsequently sentenced to death on a cross, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the church, prayed that those who believe in him would be one, even as he and his Father are one, John 17. The oneness of which Jesus spoke had nothing to do with the pursuit of political consensus across ethnic or cultural boundaries or experiences, but a unity that transcends all earthly understanding and comprehension, being rooted in a universal love for Jesus Christ and those who comprise his church. Very well written. That's one perspective and warning against this whole social justice movement written by a black preacher. As for the focus of the social gospel movement, the core agenda, as I stated, is to deceive Christians into accepting socialism itself as being a biblical economic system. So, again, is there anything biblical about socialism? At its core, socialism involves the forced redistribution of wealth. As we know, first it involves the confiscation by the state of the wealth of those who have it, and then the redistribution of that wealth to those who have not, you know, the underprivileged, which all too often means those who refuse to work and actually are also all too envious of those who do. There are some folks who are not only completely ignorant of the disastrous failure of socialist societies of the past and the impossibility of any creation of a socialist utopia. It's impossible. But they're also biblically illiterate. Amen. Many Christians today have foolishly allowed themselves to be convinced that socialism is a good idea. Many Christians. And that actually that socialism is in fact condoned by the Bible, when in fact socialism is instead condemned in Scripture. So where does this idea come from that the Bible condones socialism? It comes primarily from a misinterpretation and misapplication of the example given here in Acts chapter 4 of the early church, which begins where chapter 3 ends with Peter and John teaching at the temple in Jerusalem and then being arrested by the Sadducees and temple guard. We read in Acts 4, verse 1. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. So the next day Peter and John give their defense and preach to the council, who, seeing the boldness of Peter and John, determined there was not much they could do to punish them at that time. Verse 21, when they had further threatened them, verse 21, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. And so Peter and John returned to the large group of disciples, who were greatly encouraged, of course, and prayed together. Down to verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or encouragement, a Levite in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Socialists love to cite this passage in particular, along with several Old Testament laws requiring payment of tithes to support the priesthood and the poor, along with many exhortations throughout both the Old Testament and New Testament for God's people to be generous, to give to the poor, to say that the Bible condones state-imposed socialism. There are two primary reasons that those passages cannot be used to support socialism. The first is this: in none of these passages do we see socialism either imposed as a matter of law or enforced by the state or as any kind of a law at all. This was not a law for the church. This was all completely voluntary. If socialism meant the private application of charity by individuals, families, and churches in order to benefit the poor and the needy of society, then perhaps the Bible could be used to support that idea. But that's not what socialism means. Socialism is the forced redistribution of wealth by the state and voluntary giving to the poor, and forced redistribution of wealth by the state are two completely different matters. So there's nothing new about trying to mix socialism with the gospel. So-called Christian socialists actually have tried to say the Bible supports socialism since the late 1800s. In 1889, a group of Boston so-called Christian socialists formed what they called the Society of Christian Socialists and immediately began publication of a monthly journal called The Dawn. Its mission statement read as follows. The Dawn stands for Christian Socialism. By this we mean the spirit of the socialism of the New Testament and of the New Testament church. In man's relations to God, Jesus Christ preached an individual gospel. Accordingly, in their relations to God, Christ's disciples must be individualists. In man's relations to man, Jesus Christ preached a social gospel. Accordingly, in these relations, his disciples must be socialists. Jesus preached a social gospel, so his disciples must be socialists. That's a bit like saying if you're a human, you must be a humanist. It's like saying, if you take communion, you must be a communist. That doesn't work. This type of reasoning is not only a devilish misinterpretation of God's word, it also shows how biblically illiterate and irrational a person must be to call himself a Christian socialist or to justify Christian socialism. Neither the Lord Jesus nor any scripture in his word calls for state-imposed socialism. Christians are called to give to the needy, but primarily those in their own family and in their own church. But even then, such giving is to be voluntary. Nowhere does the Bible authorize either the civil government or the church to confiscate wealth and redistribute it to accomplish this purpose. The Old Testament law authorized a tithe to support the priests and the Levites. That's correct, and Also, we know, commanded that a portion of each harvest be left in the field for the poor of the land to go out and work to glean in the fields for what they needed. But nowhere in the law was there any provision or any penalty on those who did not tithe. The Levites had no authority to collect a tithe by force, nor to punish those who did not pay up, or to punish those who did not leave part of their field for the poor to glean in. There's no provision for that. Those that did not do so basically were accountable only to God and not to the religious establishment or the judges. By the way, I stated in a message a few weeks back, we don't preach in this church that either the law or the curse of the tithe applies in New Testament times. The New Testament does encourage proportional giving, encourages sacrificial giving, and it encourages rewarded giving. The church for specific needs to support the ministry and to help those in need in the church. And I do believe, as stated, that the principle of Malachi 3 and blessing is still true, that God rewards faithful giving to the church. But we are under no law to tithe. There was no law laid down here in Acts chapter 4 requiring early Christians to surrender their property to the church. And there was certainly no penalty for failing to do so. As, by the way, Peter made very clear in chapter 5. We read chapter 5, verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold the possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? I might want to underline that. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? He didn't have to give it. And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? This was yours. You didn't have to do this. There's no requirement here for anyone to surrender their property to the church. Those that did so on a voluntary basis. Ananias and Sapphira were under no duty to give any property to the church. But they were under a duty to tell the truth. And apparently they lied about what they had done. And so Peter said, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. Their sin was not keeping back part of the price. It was in lying. It was in conspiring to lie, for which God made an example of them. So, first reason that the Bible cannot be used to support socialism is that in none of the passages that Christian socialists cite do we see socialism either imposed as a matter of law or enforced by the state or by the church. The second reason that the Bible cannot be used to promote socialism is that socialism is, for many reasons, completely antithetic. In other words, it's in direct opposition to many other clearly taught doctrines of Scripture. This very fact, glaring fact, was actually acknowledged even by two avowed atheists and German social engineers, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, who, as we know, are credited, probably wrongly, with authoring the Communist Manifesto, published in 1848. By the way, evidence indicates, actually, that the document was actually authored by the Jesuits, with its origins actually going back to the Jesuit priest Adam Weishaupt and his Bavarian Illuminati, which was simply a front name for the Jesuits. But in denouncing the proposition that communism and Christianity could be combined, Friedrich Engels wrote as follows. It is, however, curious that whilst the English socialists are generally opposed to Christianity and have to suffer all the religious prejudices of a really Christian people, the French communists, being a part of a nation celebrated for its infidelity, are themselves Christians. One of their favorite axioms is that Christianity is communism. This they try to prove by the Bible, the state of community in which the first Christians are said to have lived, etc. These atheists said, but all this shows only that these good people, the French, are not the best Christians. Although they style themselves so, because if they were, they would know the Bible better, writes Engels, they would know the Bible better and find that if some few passages of the Bible may be favorable to communism, the general spirit of its doctrines, nevertheless, is totally opposed to it. This is an atheist saying that the Bible is totally opposed to communism. So these avowed atheists who allegedly authored the Communist Manifesto actually knew the Bible better than many Christians do today. And they knew that the Bible condemns state-imposed socialism. That's also why, by the way, why the public schools in this nation and throughout all of Western civilization have indoctrinated the masses in the religion of evolution. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. to do away with the Bible. Not only is the Bible totally opposed to socialism, as Engels observed, but in fact, socialism is condemned in Scripture for four main reasons. I'm going to go through. Those reasons are: the socialism destroys property and inheritance rights through legalized theft, number one. Number two, second reason is that socialism destroys the biblical mandate for man to work for his living and God's associated system of rewards and consequences. Thirdly, socialism destroys the family and the biblical mandate that families take care of each other. And then fourth, socialism puts the state in the place of God as man's provider and lawgiver. We'll go through these one at a time. First of all, socialism is condemned in Scripture because it destroys property and inheritance rights through legalized theft. Socialism actually violates multiple commands in Scripture having to do with property and inheritance rights. As stated earlier, socialism involves the forced redistribution of wealth by the state. First, it involves confiscation by the state of the wealth of those who have it, organized, legalized theft, and then the redistribution of that wealth to those that have not, the underprivileged, which all too often means those who refuse to work. In essence, then, socialism is government-organized and government-legalized theft, and is therefore a violation of God's laws given on Mount Sinai to Moses. The Eighth Commandment at Exodus 20, verse 15, is short and simple. It says, "Thou shalt not steal." That command in and of itself establishes the right to property that America's founders recognized as being unalienable or unalienable, non-taxable. Meaning property and property rights cannot be taken away by the government without due process of law and proven just cause. Yes, absolutely. Our entire system today is built on such theft. That command, of course, "Thou shalt not steal," is repeated throughout the New Testament. Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that thing which is good, he might have to give to him that needeth." That exhortation alone by the Apostle Paul completely does away with any notion that the Bible or the New Testament condones socialism. But in addition to the Eighth Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," God went a step further. "I am, in fact, prohibited in the Tenth Commandment from even coveting anything that is my neighbor's." The tenth of the Ten Commandments is also repeated in the New Testament, "Thou shalt not covet," and in and of itself also forbids one of the central elements and the motivations behind the entire socialist scheme. Because socialism, at its heart, is based on the covetousness of the have-nots to acquire the possessions of those who have. That's, by the way, why Alexis de Tocqueville, but way back in the 19th century, famous French philosopher and economist, warned that America will last until the public discovers that it can vote for itself largesse or handouts or entitlements out of the public treasury. So, because God says, "Thou shalt not steal," and "Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's," those two commandments then absolutely establish the timeless principle and the legal maxim, basically, that every human being has a God-given right to property, which God-given right, the first plank of the Communist Manifesto, or the Socialist Manifesto, says should be abolished. Abolition of property rights is the first plank of the Communist Manifesto. God says, "I have property rights that the government cannot take away or seize through legalized theft." The Bible says that the fruit of a man's labor is his property. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 13, "Also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God." The fruit of your labor is God's gift to you. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18 says the same thing. "Behold, that which I have seen is good and comely for one to eat and drink and to enjoy all the good of his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him the power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, it is the gift of God." God says, the fruit of your labor is yours. It's your property. Psalm 128, verse 2. It says, "For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee." So the Bible says that the fruit of a man's labor is his property. The Bible also says that the harder a man works, the more property he is supposed to acquire, okay, accumulate. Proverbs 13, verse 11. "That he that gathereth by labor shall increase." The more you work, the more you're supposed to accumulate. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. The Bible also has much to say about inheritance rights. Inheritance rights, the word inheritance, in fact, occurs 239 times in the Scripture. The Bible says a man is to leave an inheritance to his children, not to the state. In 1 Kings 21, wicked King Ahab decided he didn't have enough property, and he coveted Naboth's vineyard. He told Naboth he wanted Naboth to let him have it. What did Naboth say? He refused to surrender it because it was his children's inheritance. 1 Kings 21, verse 3. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me." The Lord forbid me. Where? In the law. "The Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." That's to stay in the family under the law. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." He laid him down upon his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no bread. What a spoiled little brat. So, wicked Queen Jezebel, Hillary Clinton's favorite role model, said, "Don't worry, I'll get it for you." From the following verses, we read how Jezebel had both Naboth and his sons murdered to take their vineyard, which made wicked King Ahab very happy. Very happy about that. For which, then, we know God decreed a judgment on Ahab and Jezebel through the prophet Elijah. Verse 19, God says to Elijah, "Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Verse 21, Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity." Will cut off from Ahab all of his sons, basically. "And if Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city shall the dog shall eat. Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." We see illustrated here in this story the reason why socialism must always be enforced through the threat of imprisonment or death. Because there will always be righteous Naboths who realize that the Bible says that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, who therefore will have the courage to stand up to the king and to say, "No way, you cannot have my children's inheritance." There will always be those who will resist the theft of their property by the government, which is why socialism must always end up being imposed under the threat of death or imprisonment. God does not condone organized theft of property rights by the state. God says in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1 to 2, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed," talking about bad laws, "to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people." They steal their rights. "That widows may be their prey, and they may rob the fatherless." He is pronouncing a woe, a judgment upon the government who write bad laws to steal the property rights of the poor. Malachi 3, verse 5 says the same thing. God says, "I will come near to you in judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right," what is due him from his rights, "and fear not me," says the Lord of hosts. So, strictly because socialism involves the abolition of property and inheritance rights, converting the right to hold property and inheritance into a privilege granted by the state or taken away by the state, where the state decides how much of your property you can keep. You have to tell them how much property you have, how much you made this year, so they can tell you how much you can keep. So basically, you are a slave of the state thereby. On that basis alone, socialism is not only not condoned by the Bible, but is in fact condemned by the Bible. By the way, I mentioned the first plank of the Communist Manifesto is the abolition of property rights. What's the second one? A heavy progressive income tax. Second plank of the Communist Manifesto. God says, thou shalt not steal. And he also says, woe to those who enact bad laws to strip his people of their property rights. So then, socialism is condemned in Scripture because of four main reasons. First of all, number one, it destroys property and inheritance right through legalized theft. Number two, socialism destroys the biblical work ethic and God's associated system of rewards and consequences. In other words, socialism is destructive to the biblical mandate that man must work for a living and to the principle that hard work should be rewarded. From Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, God's command to mankind has been as decreed in Genesis 3, verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Paul repeats this principle multiple times in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, Paul says, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing, Paul says. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Verse 7, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, for Satan, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. That was what Paul said. Then he says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, Paul says, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, that with quietness that they work and eat their own bread. The Christian work ethic. The Bible says we are to work, each one of us. God says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. Furthermore, the Bible says not only that man is supposed to work for a living, but also he actually is to be motivated to do good work and to be justly compensated at a fair market value for his work product. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, Paul says, for the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And, Paul says, the Scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. By the way, Paul, right there, calls Luke's Gospel Scripture, because that's the only place, actually the only place in the Bible that says that the laborer is worthy of his reward is in Luke 10, verse 7. The point here is that the Bible says not only that man is supposed to work for a living, he is to be motivated to do good work and to be justly compensated at a fair market value for his work product. So the Bible says that the fruit of a man's labor is his property. Throughout the Bible, God says that a man is entitled to the fruit of his labor. We read those passages. This command is the fundamental basis for personal property rights. The problem is that most self-proclaimed Christians are both biblically and economically illiterate, and they have no idea or appreciation of what the Bible teaches about economics. And so that makes them actually easy prey for the social engineers and politicians, especially those who can throw out a Bible verse, you know, and make reference to some Bible story to support their unbiblical agenda. Even though socialist proposals are completely antithetic to the teachings of Scripture, ill-informed and ignorant Christians just nod their head approvingly when they hear these things. Go right along with it. I mentioned this before, that while the well-known Reverend Al Sharpton was preaching at his New Hope Baptist Church, which, by the way, is the exact type of a socialistic, a pseudo-Baptist state church that makes me want to deny being a Baptist. But therein, the Reverend Al Sharpton proclaimed that we won't have true social justice until everything is equal in everybody's house. Everything is equal in everybody's house. In other words, we've got to level everybody out, basically. No rich, no poor. Take from the rich to give to the poor. Like in John Lennon's satanic song, imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, and no religion too. Imagine no possessions, John Lennon said, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. Right, John Lennon. Oh, what a wonderful song. John Lennon sang that song because John Lennon was a godless reprobate who upon his death immediately discovered, much to his dismay, that there really is a hell below us. Amen. Where he will spend eternity regretting his foolishness. So Al Sharpton and John Lennon said, we've got to level everybody out. No rich, no poor. Take from the rich to give to the poor. Is that true? Is that biblical? Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that what the Bible teaches? Are we all supposed to have equal social status and wealth? That we should all be leveled out by socialism? Absolutely not. We know that. The Bible does not teach that we're all supposed to be equal in this regard. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 26, "For you have the poor always with you." That's not going to change some happy day. "But me you have not always," Jesus said. Poor are always going to be here. No matter what this wicked government does, the day will never come when the devil's socialism will stamp out poverty. LBJ's system of stamping out poverty will never work. Will never work. Many who are poor, by the way, are in that situation because they are in rebellion against God. The Bible says that those who will not work will not eat. The Bible says sluggards and drunkards and fools who reject God's counsel will all come to poverty. Most poverty, I believe, is self-imposed. And it is not the role of the state to undo God's righteous judgment and consequences for those that rebel against God and that reject God's counsel. Amen. And when the state does so, by the way, it does nothing but compound the problem and convinces the sluggards and the drunkards and the fools who reject God's counsel to just go ahead and do so. Go ahead, we'll take care of you. You go ahead and be a drunkard. Just rely on the state to take care of you, which, by the way, the state cannot do. Faithful, productive labor is the normal means through which God has always blessed His people. And the man who refuses to work does not have a claim to the fruit of another man's labor. No claim. You don't want to work, you got no claim to my labor. It's wicked and evil as it can be. Amen. Proverbs 13, verse 11 says, "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase." Wealth gotten by government handout is wealth gotten by vanity, and it will come to nothing. As Christians, by the way, our work is more than just making a living. It's actually our service and our reasonable service to God. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do," Paul says, "do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ," Paul says. While God's word does have just remedies for the poor, the artificial and the contrived concern for the poor expressed by today's social engineers has long been justification for theft, going all the way back to Judas. Judas, John chapter 12. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon should betray him. "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He wanted to steal from the bag. Always been a basis for theft and greed. The 10th commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet," repeated several times in the New Testament. Socialism, on the other hand, is rooted in demonic envy and hatred. Not only is it extremely unbiblical, it is self-destructive of any and every government that puts it in place, which plays, by the way, directly into the devil's hands. There can never be, there never will be, a world of equality. Not now, not ever. Socialism violates the scriptural principle of rewards and consequences that is rooted in the very nature and character of God, which permeates all of His creation. All of His creation. Hebrews 11, verse 6 provides the bedrock theological truth that socialism attempts to nullify, which is, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He," what? "Is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." The Bible says poverty results from the rebellion against God. The Bible says hard work is to be rewarded. "And a man that will not work, neither let him eat." And therefore, the Bible condemns socialism and all that it stands for. Turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. That leads me to point 3. Socialism is condemned in Scripture for the third reason, which is that socialism destroys the family and the biblical mandate that families take care of each other. Taking care of the poor is not the government's responsibility. It starts with the family. That's why the Apostle Paul tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite, which means to repay, their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. That, by the way, is not some new law Paul's laying down here. This goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments, the fifth command, where God says, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord Jesus made it abundantly clear in Mark chapter 7 that the meaning of this commandment, to honor your parents, is not only that the children are to honor their parents by being obedient to them and being respectful, the yes sir, yes ma'am, but it also means, and is always taken to mean, by the way, that as both the children and the parents grew older, that at some point it became the children's responsibility to take care of and to provide for their parents in their old age. And that's why it was such a curse to not have children in the Old Testament, to be barren. And that's what Paul means in 1 Timothy 5 when he says that children are to requite or to repay their parents or to take care of them in their old age. That's why the Lord Jesus sternly rebuked the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 for abrogating their responsibility by saying that they were giving to God instead. Mark 7, verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He said, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die to death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that means it's to be given to God, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou might be profited by me, he shall be free. So Jesus said, if you suffer him no more to do aught for his mother or his father, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. According to Jesus, then, to honor your father and mother means to take care of them financially when they get old. And to neglect this duty is tantamount to cursing your parents, which under the law of Moses was a sin worthy of death. So when Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if any man provide not for his own, and especially for they of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He's not referring only to parents providing for their children. In fact, actually, the context here indicates that the emphasis is on the responsibility of the adult children of elderly parents to take care of their parents so that the church will not need to. In verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So the fact of the matter is that the number one cause of poverty in America is not economic. It is the breakdown of the family. Divorce and out-of-wedlock births are the leading causes of poverty. And because of this wicked welfare system encourages what I call the bastardization of our society by encouraging and rewarding unwed mothers for committing fornication to have as many children out of wedlock as they can have, to get as much money and government handouts as they can get. And this results in a vicious circle that just feeds itself.
Yes. Amen.
More broken families with deadbeat dads and more poverty requiring heavier taxation of the shrinking segment of the population that is actually trying to live right and work for a living.
Amen.
It is a wicked, wicked system.
Yes.
The family as God designed it is by far the best, most compassionate, and most efficient welfare service on the planet. Families know the needy relative the best. They know their abilities and their limitations. They love them far more than any government bureaucrat can love them. And if the needy family member is responsible and hardworking and upstanding, then help is usually afforded to them. But if they're irresponsible, if they're lazy and lawless, if they're drunkards, the family rightly cuts them off, as they should. I once read an article about a man who had a deep burden to help the homeless in his community. And for 5 years, he held an outdoor church service for the homeless that he called the Church of the Lost and Confused. After 5 years of fruitless effort, this man realized that the solution for the homeless problem was for them just to return to their families. Like the prodigal son, they needed to humble themselves, to repent, get sober, and go home and make things right. But most of them, unfortunately, had burned those bridges by their irresponsible behavior. Of course, there are some exceptions to the rule, but most homeless people have made a conscious decision to to live that way rather than to be sober, self-sufficient, contributing members of their families.
Right.
And when you give handouts to drunkards, by the way, you're probably helping that person live in rebellion against God. And you're subverting the work of God by not letting him experience the consequences of his choices.
Right.
Biblical charity never subsidizes irresponsibility or lawless living. If a family is responsibly doing all it can but is having trouble taking care of its own, or if the family system breaks down, that's where perhaps individual philanthropy and church step in. And that's why Paul says to honor widows that are widows indeed. And if any man or woman believes have widows, if they're in the church, they have widows, let them relieve them that the church be not charged. So in Acts chapter 6, we also read of the church's provision for widows and those truly in need. But nowhere in Scripture does God ever call for the government, the civil authority, to get involved in relief work. Their job, biblically, is strictly limited to securing our God-given rights to life, liberty, and property by protecting us from criminals who would seek to unjustly take them from us. That's the only role the government has biblically. But here in America, it is the government that has become the criminal. Stealing from the productive and the righteous so it can support sluggards and drunkards that refuse to work.
Amen.
It is a wicked, wicked system. And thereby, socialism destroys the family and the biblical mandate that families take care of each other.
Amen.
The fourth reason that socialism is condemned in the Scriptures, lastly and certainly not least, is that socialism ultimately puts the state in the place of God.
Amen.
As man's provider and lawgiver.
Right.
It makes the people look to the state rather than to God for their provision.
Right.
And therein is the satanic fruit that most clearly exposes the satanic root of socialism. Socialism is not just a failed and an inherently stupid economic theory. It is, in fact, a rival religion. Socialism is inherently atheistic. It encourages rebellion against the one true God and his laws by convincing the people that they can look to the state rather than to God for their provision. There's no need to worry about the consequences of laziness or drunkenness and debauchery, because ultimately the state will provide for both the sluggards and the drunkards. In that sense, socialism encourages slothfulness, covetousness, and sinfulness. So in conclusion, the Bible cannot be used to promote or to condone socialism. I think I've made that clear. In none of the passages cited by so-called Christian socialists is socialism either imposed as a matter of law or enforced by the state. But beyond that, socialism stands in direct opposition to many clearly taught doctrines of Scripture. It destroys property and inheritance rights through legalized theft. It destroys the biblical work ethic and God's associated system of rewards and consequences. It destroys the family and the biblical mandate that families take care of each other, and it puts the state in place of God. And it also destroys and leads to absolute ruin every system of government that foolishly attempts to implement it. Socialism is morally flawed because it's based on theft, motivated by envy, greed, and covetousness, and slothfulness. It contradicts the created order and is built on an unattainable utopian dream of equality. Level everybody out. And it refuses to take into account that God created all of us with different gifts and abilities of which we are to be stewards. As Winston Churchill said, socialism is a philosophy of failure, the creed of ignorance, and the gospel of envy. Its inherent value is the equal sharing of misery. Pretty good. I like that. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said in verse 10, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." The devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And socialism does the exact same thing. Because socialism is satanic. There is one and only one exception, where God commands us to profit by another man's labor. Lord Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." John 9:4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Jesus said in John 17, I have glorified thee on earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then we read in John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Our salvation rests on the finished work of the Lord Jesus in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We are the poor and the needy beneficiaries of his work on the cross, whereby he redeemed us from our sins. And we thereby are to receive the reward of his labors. That's the only exception in the Bible. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, we read, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We are the recipients of his free gift of eternal life, which there's no way that we ever could have earned ourselves. No amount of human work or effort could have ever earned this salvation. All he asks of us is that we acknowledge our sin guilt, repent of our sin, and receive him as our Savior and Lord. And if there's one here today that's never done that, I'll pray that today will be the day for you to do that. I would urge you to do so today. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your great word. We thank you, Lord God, for the precepts of your word that teach us how to live, how to order our lives, what we need to stand against, Lord, and you command us that there are many things in this life that we are to stand against. And help us, Lord, in the evil day to stand with all of those weapons of our armor that Brother Jay teaching about first hour. Thank you, Lord, for this message. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.